Greetings and good evening to each of you in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. We're grateful to Him for the privilege, and we honor Him for the opportunity that is ours to come and minister His Word. We're always glad to be with you, and today has been a blessing for us. We appreciate your kindness to us. We want to ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles, please, and turn with us tonight to John's Gospel, the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 13, please. And I'd like for us to read together from the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 34 and 35. Familiar words, I'm sure, to many of you, and yet words that certainly demand and deserve our attention. John chapter 13, we look at the words of our Savior to His disciples on the night that He was betrayed and He was taken to be crucified. John chapter 13, verse 34 and verse 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. We want to focus this evening on these words for our message, and I would give simply the title of the message against the background of our Lord's words that we have read, as I have loved you. We'll try not to keep you as long this morning. The glare is still on the clock, but we'll do what we can to correct that. For those of you who are here this morning, you might appreciate that. But then again, you may not. We focus tonight on these words of the Lord Jesus that He speaks to His disciples in John 13. These words are words that are very important words, I believe, as they speak to the Lord Jesus' church, to His body. Speak to us in the way of our connection with the body of Christ universally, with the body of Christ that is worldwide. Everyone that's been joined to Christ, we have a union with Him, and therefore we have a union with one another. These words are also very appropriate as we think of the local church, of the local assembly, and we relate the words to them. Our Lord, as we've mentioned, is going to be betrayed very shortly before He uttered these words before that. And He's going to be, of course, led away to His crucifixion. As He does, He speaks these words of commandment. What I want to do is to approach them this evening from four perspectives. And as we do, it's our desire that the Lord would be pleased to use His word. The first thing that I want us to look at as we think about the words of our Savior here in giving this new commandment to us as disciples is that it forms for us the foundation of Christian living in those words that our Savior speaks when He says, as I have loved you. And here we see the person of Christ that is the foundation for Christian living for us as God's people. And I'd like to emphasize the word I. As our Savior says to His disciples in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. He then highlights that and He says, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Here we have a reference point for love. We'll say more of that in just a moment, but we have as well in those words the foundation of Christian living. Because Christian living, living the Christian life, has as its starting point what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. When God declared the Ten Commandments to Israel, as recorded in Exodus chapter 20, before God spoke those words of the Ten Commandments, God uttered before that what is called by some the preamble to the Ten Commandments. And He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then He went on to say, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so on. As He gave those commandments, He reminded the nation of Israel of what He had done for them. Well, here our Savior gives to His church, to His disciples, a new commandment. And as He does that, He reminds them of what He has done for them. And He says, as I have loved you. Those words, "I've loved you," they take us back to the reality of what we know if we're genuinely saved. See, although many would, I believe, try in our day, particularly as we see more and more of the marketing technology applied to church life and to churchianity, shall we call it, a lot of people are trying to make Christianity but a system of principles that people follow. But may I say to you, at the heart of Christianity is more than just principles. Principles are involved, granted. But at the heart of Christianity is a relationship with a living person, the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, who has loved us. And this lies at the beginning. This lies at the outset of what our Savior says as He gives to us the foundation of Christian living. We have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We have a personal love relationship with God's Son. We just celebrated that together as God's people. As we gathered around the emblems that speak of our Savior's death, what were we doing? We weren't remembering His death, were we? Well, we were doing that, granted, but did our Lord say, "As oft as you do this, remember my death"? No, He said, "Remember me." There's that personal aspect. There's that aspect that relates to the fact that you and I have been called into communion, into fellowship with the living Lord Jesus Christ, with the Christ of the gospel, with the Christ who has died, with the Christ who has been raised, with the Christ who's now exalted and seated in glory at the Father's right hand. And we have a relationship with Him. And as our Lord speaks the words of this new commandment, He gives His disciples as the foundation for the life that He wants them to lead, as He commands them. As He does that, He reminds them, "As I have loved you." We might ask, well, how has He loved us? Well, we've mentioned that, but you know, to me there's a great miniature of the love of Christ that's found here in these words of John chapter 13, the opening portion of that chapter. You remember the story as we find it there in John's Gospel. Look back with me, if you would, at it. Verses 1 and following of John chapter 13. Those opening verses of this chapter from which we've read. John writes by inspiration of the Spirit. The Spirit is given him to know these things and to communicate them in his Gospel. Verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel, and girded Himself. After that He poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded." So we see what's going on here. John gives us to know very clearly what we already have learned from his Gospel, and that is the Lord Jesus is not going to be taken by surprise by the events that are about to unfold. As a matter of fact, He's in control of those events. He's already said in John 10, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. If I lay it down, I'm able to take it up again." Our Lord Jesus knows fully what lies in store for Him. As He looks ahead to that, as He anticipates that, there's one, if you will, last act of love that He wants His disciples to see before He actually goes to the cross, in that greatest display of His love for them. "Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the end." There's the love that our Savior's had. And that night in which He was to be betrayed, our Savior lays aside His garments, wraps Himself in a towel, pours water in a basin, and does what none of His disciples should have done when they walked into the house that night. They were in a room that was borrowed. There was no host to wash the feet of the disciples. But it would seem that if the disciples had any sense about them, they would have said, "We need to wash the feet of our Master." But not a one of them thought of it. But our Savior thought of washing His disciples' feet, didn't He? John says he laid aside his garment, girded himself with a towel, poured water, and washed their feet. To me, I see in that a picture of the cross work that our Savior is about to fulfill. Earlier, he had laid aside the garment of his glory, if you will. Now, he had not laid aside his deity. He's the God-man. He hadn't laid aside his godhood, but he had laid aside the garment of his glory as he stepped down into this low ground of sorrow. And he was born of the Virgin, conceived in her womb by the power of the Spirit, apart from the instrumentality of man. The Lord Jesus laid aside the garment of his glory. He wrapped himself up in our flesh. He took to himself our humanity, sin apart. Why did he do that? Because we were dirty. Because we were filthy. Because we were stained and soiled and defiled. And what has he done for us? He's washed us. He's cleansed us. And we can say in the words of Revelation chapter 1, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God and our Father, unto him be glory and dominion both now and forever. Amen. Why can we say that? Because of the reality of his redeeming work for us. We know that the Savior loved us and gave himself for us. And this is the foundation that our Savior speaks of as he gives this new commandment. The foundation of Christian living, the person of Christ, and we can add the work of Christ. Who he is and what he's done for us. And as his people, the ground of the new commandment that our Savior gives is the new covenant that he ratifies by his blood. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews clearly, there's no remission of sin. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away our sins, brothers and sisters, friends here this evening. It was only possible that our sin be removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, speaking of the new commandment, places that commandment against the touchstone of his great love for us. And if you don't know that love of God in Jesus Christ, if you've not experienced that love for his own that John speaks of, what I would encourage you to do tonight is to run to him. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to him to find forgiveness and pardon and mercy through the Savior. For it's to be found in him and in him alone. That's the foundation then of Christian living, the person of Christ, the work of Christ. Can you say that, as the Lord Jesus said, as I have loved you, can you say tonight, I know that I've been loved by Jesus Christ in that way. I know that he's loved me and he's washed me from my sins in his own blood. Again, if you can't, I'd encourage you, run to Christ. God's command is to believe on his Son. As we think as well of this word, as I have loved you, we see also the framework of Christian living, the pattern of Christ here. The Savior says, as he gives that commandment, again we read verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Here we see that the words, as I have loved you, form not only the foundation of Christian living, but the framework of Christian living. How are we commanded to love as disciples of Christ? We're commanded to love as he loved us. Sometimes I like to flatter myself, brothers and sisters, that I love God's people. But then I run smack into this commandment, and I realize that I don't love God's people like I ought to love God's people. Why? Because I don't love God's people like Christ has loved me. All of us sin by way of omission in this particular. We sin by way of commission, doing the things we shouldn't do, but we all sin by omission here by failing to do what we ought to do. Because the truth is that I ought to love you like Christ has loved me. But you see, this is a principle that runs throughout the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus provides the pattern for us in our discipleship. The love that Christ had, becomes the touchstone of our obedience. We see this so often in the New Testament. My own personal knowledge of Christ's love and my relationship with Him becomes the pattern for me as one of His disciples, as a believer. So I'm directed by it. My life is governed by it, guided by it. What I want you to do quickly with me is to take a brief tour of some of the words of the epistles that point out, I believe, how Christ's love, how what He has done for us, becomes the pattern for what we're to be doing in our Christian lives. Not just in regard to loving one another, but how Christ's pattern becomes the framework of our Christian living. Turn over with me quickly to Romans chapter 12, please. I know many of you could quote this verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul writes to the saints of God by the inspiration of the Spirit, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A word here. Paul is telling God's people to dedicate themselves to the living God. But on what ground does he do it? By the mercies of God. What kind of mercies are they? Well, if you go back into the preceding chapters of Romans, you'll find out what kind of mercies they are. They are mercies that have brought us justification. They are mercies that have brought us sanctification. They are mercies that go back to eternity past in God's great love toward His people in Jesus Christ. But the mercy of God is what informs Paul's demand to the saints, present, yield your bodies to God a living sacrifice. Those mercies of God, and where have they been displayed? In Jesus Christ. If you want a reason for Christians to be dedicated, if you want a reason to be dedicated yourself, think of the mercies of God and His Son to you. Paul does this same thing when he talks to the saints of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about their lives and how they should be living. Notice with me his words in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul speaks about Christ being the pattern for us and His pattern providing the framework for Christian living for us. Notice in the words of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Literally, in the Greek, the definite article is before that second all, then were the all dead. That is, the all died in Him. And that He died for all, that they which live, that is, those who come to life by His death for them, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that you and I as God's people, if we have been converted, if we've experienced, tasted the grace of God in truth, we can't live our lives any longer for ourselves. We can't live for self-aggrandizement. We can't live to glorify ourselves. Why? Because we're under a mandate to live for Him who gave Himself for us. Why? Because by His death, by His redeeming work, He's done that which has brought us from death to life. And since we've died in Him, we've died to sin. Since we've been raised in Him, we've been raised to life and newness of life in Him. And I can't be what I was. I'm alive now. And I owe it all to Jesus Christ. And my life is to bear the impress of that in dedication to Him. But again, the ground on which Paul argues is much like that of our Savior. As I have loved you, so live. Paul says, dedicate yourself because Christ has loved you like this. The love of Christ constrains us. Notice later in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 8, when Paul talks about the matter of Christian giving. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about what we could call the grace of giving. And as he does that, he doesn't deal with giving the way some deal with it in our day. A lot of people talk about giving, and you know how they present it on television? Will you plant your $50 seed? Interesting how they always want you to plant it in their garden, isn't it? If they believed what they practiced, it seemed they'd want to send me $100 so they could get $1,000 back, right? But anyway, that isn't how Paul approaches giving. He doesn't say, plant your seed in my garden. Not at all. And he doesn't say, pay your tithes or God will get it out of you one way or the other. Now, how does he deal with this matter of giving? Notice 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Paul's talking about Christian giving here, and as he does, how does he encourage the saints to give? By taking them back to what we could draw from John 13, as I have loved you. What's the greatest incentive that we have to give? For God so loved that he gave. You see, the framework of Christian living becomes the pattern of Christ, the example of our Lord Jesus who's loved us. Notice with me as well how Paul concludes these chapters about giving in chapter 9, verse 15. Notice what he says there. Having spoken about the gifts of the Corinthians, having spoken about the gifts of the Macedonian churches at the outset of chapter 8, in verse 15 of chapter 9 he says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. You see, the whole of this matter of the grace of giving for Paul is framed by the giving of our Lord Jesus. And this is what the Christian life draws its pattern from, the work of Christ. I want you to notice this further, if you will, with me. As we notice Paul's words moving on, again, you can turn with me. You need not do that. I know you know these verses, but Ephesians chapter 5, let me just mention this quickly. Paul calls in Ephesians 5 upon wives to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. That's found in Ephesians 5:22. Paul draws against the relationship, though, of Christ and the church in presenting that. But it's when he speaks to husbands that he excels in showing how the pattern of Christ is the framework for Christian living. For Paul says to husbands in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. How? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. How does Paul instruct husbands to love their wives? He says, love them like Christ loved the church. There's the framework of Christian living. And I have to say here, just as I fail in loving my brothers as I ought, even when I fancy that I love my wife like I ought, I still fall short because I haven't loved her like my Lord Jesus has loved me. You see, his pattern provides the framework for our Christian living. When Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 about the matter of humility, he speaks to them about the way they should do things and about maintaining unity there. And really, back into chapter 1 of Philippians, he deals with this, and into chapter 2. But one of those elements that helps unity is humility. Ephesians 4 brings this out as well. But the way Paul presents humility in Philippians chapter 2 takes us again back to the touchstone of our Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, and you'll remember Paul's words in verse 5, I know. But you remember how he writes to God's saints at Philippi and he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When Paul writes to God's saints about humility, what does he take them back to as the supreme pattern of humility? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. When Paul speaks as well to God's people about the matter of forgiveness. In Ephesians 4:32, he says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." The point I make, brethren, the point I would leave with you from this thought is that the framework for Christian living draws us back to the Lord Jesus as the one who is our pattern. And so he speaks in John 13:34, and he says, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." Those words of John 13, as we return to them, our Lord's words in verses 34 and 35, those words provide not only the foundation of Christian living and the framework of Christian living, they also provide for us the focus of Christian living. And here we see the precept of Christ, that is His command. Our Lord says, "Love one another." I want you to notice again that He speaks of loving one another three times in these two verses. Allow me once again to read them. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Our Savior is speaking here of what is the focus of Christian living. Three times the words occur. The command of our Savior, love one another. Now, it's got to be a love, obviously, that's principled, a love that's drawn from Scripture, a love that regards truth and righteousness, granted. But there must be a love for one another, our Savior calls us to. And it's significant to me that just as much as what we just saw when looking at the epistles and seeing the commands of Christ, or rather the commands of the gospel there, of the epistles, the demands of Christian living, and how they're drawn back to Christ and His love for us, so again, throughout the epistles, over and over, the Spirit of God speaks through the apostles and turns the focus of God's people on loving one another. I want to look at some verses here that point this out. And you need not follow, but let me share them with you just to give you an example of how full the witness of Scripture is to this. Galatians chapter 5. Paul is speaking to God's people there in the churches of Galatia, and you'll recall that they had been accosted by false teachers among the Jews. As they were beset by these false teachers, Paul brings them back to the gospel of Christ. And it seems in Galatians 5 that there are those who, on the one hand, were trying to put a yoke of bondage on God's people, a yoke of legalism. And then there were on the others who wanted to say, "Well, we're free in Christ." And they wanted to use their liberty as an occasion to the flesh. And Paul, by the Spirit of God's inspiration, warns God's people about this. And in Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14, we read these words. Again, Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." And then he adds, "For all the law," that was the point of contention on the part of the Judaizers who'd come to Galatia, "for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then he adds a note of warning, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." Over against that, we see the love that we're called to. Spirit of God speaks of that. Over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, we see again this command and this demand for love. Ephesians 5, verse 2. I want to read verse 1 as well. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus, "But be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." There again, we're taking back the Christ as the touchstone, His giving of Himself. But notice what we're called to do. Walk in love. These are the words of Paul. Paul writes as well to the Thessalonians. And I want to point out his words in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes to God's saints there. In verses 9 and following of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says this. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and following. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Isn't that something? The Spirit of God says through Paul, from your new birth and your new nature, you know that you have a responsibility to love one another in the family of Christ. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you grow in that love, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. Verses 11 and 12 really are an expansion of the command to love. And they show us that when we really are fulfilling the biblical mandate to love, it'll be practically manifested. How does Paul say it'll manifest itself? That you study to be quiet? That's hard, isn't it? But that's one way that love manifests itself. You know what these words make me think of? Study to be quiet. They remind me of Detective Jack Friday. You have the right to remain silent. Brothers and sisters, as God's people, sometimes we may want to speak when we shouldn't. What are we to do? We have the right to remain silent. Study to be quiet. Be diligent in pursuing what God has done. That's a manifestation of brotherly love. Notice as well, we've looked at some of the words of Paul that deal with this issue. And by the way, in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul speaks of how his prayer was answered, and he thanked God for that, what he had said back in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. But look with me over at the words of Peter, not just the words of Paul, but in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, the first chapter, Peter writes to God's people who are scattered throughout what we would know as modern-day Turkey, primarily Jews of the dispersion. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter writes, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Paul had picked up on this focus of Christian living that we've seen in our Lord Jesus' words. The focus of Christian living, Christ's precept, love one another. Paul picked up on that. But Peter here passes that on to God's people. He makes it known. Seeing you've been saved, seeing you've been converted, seeing your souls have been cleansed, purified from sin, see that you love one another from a pure heart fervently. That word fervently in the Greek is the word ektenos. It literally means outstretchingly. We know that if we love people, sometimes we're going to have to stretch ourselves out. Sometimes we're going to have to make ourselves vulnerable. You can't love and not do that. We as God's people need to be willing to do that. Within the body toward one another, outside the body indeed toward others. Those are the words of Peter then about loving. Look with me at 1 John quickly for one further word about this focus of Christian living. Words of our Savior, love one another. And John, as you'll know, his first letter is replete with the command that we're called to love one another. In 1 John 4, though, verses 7 through 11, there's a good summary, I believe, of what John would say to us that picks up on this new commandment of our Lord. By the way, that's the way John refers to the love commandment in 1 John 2, verses 5 and following. He talks about it, verse 7 particularly, but I want us to notice 1 John 4, verses 7 and following. John writes by inspiration, Beloved, let us love one another, For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Here again we have that matter of going back to Christ as the foundation, providing the framework, but we also see the focus. We're to love one another as the people of God. Where did the disciples, where did these apostles, Paul and Peter and John, get such an emphasis in passing this on to the New Testament assemblies? I would say to you, they got it from the words of our Lord Jesus, who, as He ratified by His death the new covenant, gave to His disciples as well a new commandment: as I have loved you, love one another. One further thing we'd bring out as we go back to the words of John chapter 13, the words of our Savior. That's found especially in verse 35 of that chapter. Our Lord Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And here I believe we see the fruit of Christian living, the product or the produce of Christ in our lives. "By this shall all men know you're my disciples," our Savior says, "if you have love one to another." In other words, there's a witness to the world that's to be presented by the love that God's people have for one another. As people look at the lives of us as those who name the name of Christ as His disciples, the Lord Jesus says, "By this they'll know we belong to Him as His disciples, if we have love toward one another." You see, they won't probably understand our doctrine because they're not interested in that anyway. The Spirit of God, we hope, will cause them to love the doctrines of God's grace, the doctrines of the gospel, the doctrines of the Word, but that probably is not going to get their attention. They probably won't be impressed by the fact that we meet at the right times or in the right way. But oh, if they can see a witness of love from our lives, such as I understand was the case in the first century. The story is told that one of the secular historians said this statement was made about the Christians of the first century: "My, how those Christians love one another." I believe that's what our Lord's talking about in John 13:35 when He speaks of the fruit of Christian living. "By this shall all men know that you belong to me. You have love one to another." May God grant us that we might experience that in our lives in a greater way to the glory of Christ. "In my life, Lord," a little chorus says, "be glorified, be glorified. In my home, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In your church, Lord, be glorified today." I believe one of the greatest ways that Christ will be exalted in our bodies, glorified in us individually, glorified in our homes, glorified in our churches, is as we have love one to another. May God grant it for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your new commandment. We thank You that You have loved us. As You have loved us, grant us Your grace to so love one another for Your honor, for Your glory, that all the world may know that we are Your disciples. For Your glory, for Your honor we ask.